Good morning. I am so glad you came out in this weather, all right? It's going to be a little rainy when you walk out the door, a little windy, so be careful when you do, but thank you for coming here today. And again, I want to say thank you to our disaster relief team. They spent several days up in Western North Carolina working hard to help those folks who have lost everything. And we will eventually hear from them about what they did and how they have helped so many people. So if you'll take a moment, just look around to somebody, even if they're a stranger, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and let's say good morning to them.
Good morning.
Well, don't you feel better? Hey, I'm glad you could say good morning to each other. We're making our way through the Gospel of John, going verse by verse. We're looking at it in detail. I made a decision initially in this series to go scuba diving rather than snorkeling. I wanted to take you deeper into the truths of this gospel and glean from it biblical principles for us. And I've been telling you each week, John wrote this gospel for two reasons. He tells us at the end of his gospel why. One, that we might believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, and in that belief come to believe that Jesus was divine, that he was God in human flesh, so that that salvation would mean something to us. I've also been telling you that part of what John is trying to do is to refute a pagan ideology that almost made its way into the early church called Gnosticism, okay? Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which simply means to know. Gnostics believed you were saved or you made your way to heaven by how much knowledge you had. So it was based on what you know, not on who you know. John, sensing this approaching lie from the devil, knew that if it creeped into the early church, it would totally ruin the gospel. So he will take, throughout our study in the Gospel of John, he will take even Gnostic terms and use it as a means to refute them. For example, some of the terms he will use over and over is light and dark. Light and darkness are just two. Or knowledge, to know. And he will use those terms to build a basis why Jesus Christ is the only means to salvation. And last week we looked at, in John 3, Nicodemus. And if you remember about Nicodemus, he was probably one of the most elite Old Testament scholars of his day. And the Bible says, John describes to us that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And as I said, night is a term to use for those who are in spiritual darkness. So Nicodemus came because, yes, he was spiritually in the dark, but also maybe he didn't want other people seeing him talking to this new rabbi who was claiming to be the Messiah. Whatever his reason for coming, John is very clear is that Nicodemus was spiritually dark. And so Nicodemus and Jesus have this ongoing conversation, which is surprising to this very elder, knowledgeable, distinguished, preeminent Old Testament scholar. And what Jesus says to him shocks him, if you remember last week. And in that shock, Jesus basically eliminates for Nicodemus a lot of myths he has believed all of his life about how a Jewish person obtains salvation from God. And so as I thought about that, it got me thinking that a lot of people in our culture have myths about what they think are certain scriptures in the Bible, but they are not there at all. And you hear them say things like, well, you know, as the good book says. And then they'll quote what they perceive as a verse in the Bible. So what I want to show you in a moment is people who believe these verses are in the Bible, but they're not. They're not in there at all. Here's the first one. They'll say, as the good book says, you spare the rod, you spoil the child. Not in the Bible. All the kids are going, praise the Lord. It's not in there. But people quote it as if it is. Here's another one you see there. As the book, good book says, God never gives us more than we can handle. Not in the Bible. Okay? It is a misquote and a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Here's a third one. As the good book says, cleanliness is next to godliness. Not in the Bible. John Wesley quoted that in a sermon, connecting godliness to cleanliness. And 1791, somehow it got to where people said, you know, as the good book says, cleanliness is next to godliness. Not in there. I even was listening to an old sermon by Billy Graham the other day in the car, and he says, you know, as the Bible says, cleanliness is next to godliness. And I went, no, it's not in there. Okay? And a lot of people think it is. It's not. It's a myth. Here's another one. To thy own self be true. Not in the Bible. It's a quote from Shakespeare's Hamlet. As the good book says, God helps those who help themselves. Not in the Bible. This is a misquote, a misunderstanding of Psalm 112:2. God says without him, we can't do anything. We can't. Here's another one. As the good book says, if God closes one door, he will open another one. Not in the Bible. Sometimes God closes a door and it stays closed. It never reopens. And if you sit around and wait for that door to reopen, you're going to be holding your breath a long, long time. So just as Nicodemus held certain misunderstandings about the Old Testament scripture, people today have different myths about certain verses they believe are in the Bible, but they are not there. There are verses similar to them, and they are often misquoted without realizing they're being misquoted. So I want to kind of quickly review, and we'll jump into this. Last week, we saw that in helping Nicodemus come to understand the truth about salvation, Jesus painted to him, gave him three different illustrations to try to help this very distinguished scholar. I mean, he's one of the most brilliant Jewish Old Testament scholars of his day, but he doesn't understand salvation in the Old Testament. And so the first picture that Jesus gave to him was, he said this to him, it's possible to be sincere, but be sincerely wrong. This has been Nicodemus. He thinks he's a Pharisee, he's a Jew, he's a descendant of Abraham. He has studied the Old Testament. He believes what he believes is right. He is sincere in that, but he is sincerely wrong in how one comes to Christ. Here's a second myth he held. Jesus says, it's possible to be religious, moral, and upright, and on your way to hell. Nicodemus thinks because he's a descendant of Abraham, a Jew, the scholar, he's on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, he's wealthy. If anyone deserved heaven, it was him. He has done everything. He's dotted every I, he's crossed every T. He's morally upright, and Jesus' message to him was, no, you're not. You're not on your way to heaven. If anyone was, in Nicodemus' day, voted most likely to go to heaven, the Jews would have voted him. And when I do funerals, I'm often amazed how people have this distorted view of salvation in heaven. Okay? I've known people who've had nothing to do with the Lord, nothing to do with this church. They die, and I get called to do the funeral. And I'll always sit down with the family. I get as much personal information I can that I can use in those funerals to try to make it as easy for those family members to deal with the loss of a loved one. But I've had people sitting there telling me that who knew their loved one had nothing to do with Jesus. And they'll say things like, well, he's in a better place now. He was a good person. I know one day we'll see him again. Myth. Ain't happening. That's a big lie from the devil. I've even sat with one family one time, and they literally said this to me. And they said, you know, he was such a good man. I imagine when we all get to heaven, he'll approach me with a beer in one hand and a cigarette in the other. I said, maybe in hell, but not in heaven. And so what we do is we transfer our belief of who we think God is and what salvation is, even all the way up to the point of death. And Jesus shocks Nicodemus for believing these wrong myths. And he basically says to Nicodemus, you have worked your entire life. You've climbed this ladder of success according to the Jewish culture to attain this position that you think guarantees you salvation. And Nicodemus, the problem is the ladder you climb for that success is leaning against the wrong wall. And so this brilliant theologian engages in a conversation with Jesus as Jesus gives him these three examples that I'm going to give you now, because he's so brilliant, he's so smart, Jesus does something that I love. See, the gospel is nothing that's intellectually not understandable. Jesus uses three childlike examples to help this Old Testament scholar get it. Last week we saw the first one was physical birth. And Jesus says, just like you had to be physically born to enter this world, salvation requires a spiritual birth, a rebirth, or a being born again. Look at their conversations. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the Spirit, flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again." So Jesus says to this very distinguished Old Testament scholar, "Nicodemus, you had nothing to do with coming in this world. Your parents got together, decided to procreate. Boom, 9 months later, you were here. You had nothing to do with that. But in order to come into this world, you had to be born physically. In order to enter the kingdom of God, to receive salvation from God, you've got to be spiritually born again. So don't be surprised that God says you have to be born again." And what Jesus pointed to Nicodemus was is that all of us share what's called a sin nature. We received that from Adam and Eve. And every generation passes that sin nature on to the next generation. Have you ever noticed with your little toddlers when you're raising them, you rarely, probably never hear them say when they're playing with friends, "Mama, Daddy, I just want to share." They say, "Mine." You didn't have to teach them that. They just do it. And it's their little sin nature. And when they act up like that, you may turn to your spouse and go, "He got it from you." We pass that sin nature on to our own children. So in order to enter the kingdom of God to receive salvation, there has to be a spiritual rebirth. The second illustration that Jesus used with him was the wind. He said, salvation requires the working of the Holy Spirit. So Nehemiah understands wind. And the Greek New Testament word for wind is pneuma. It's also the same word for spirit and Holy Spirit. So Jesus uses a term that Nehemiah can understand. Look at this in John 3:8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So everyone who's born of the Spirit." And so Jesus' point, again, was, Nicodemus, you can feel the wind. You can see the wind effects. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't necessarily know where it's going. The same is true with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes into a person and causes them to have spiritual rebirth, you can see the effects of that. It's very obvious. And then he gave him an Old Testament illustration from Numbers 21, the brass serpent. Jesus said, salvation requires us focusing on the lifted up Jesus on the cross. He takes him all the way back to a story Nehemiah would have known all too well. And if you remember when Moses was leading the Hebrews and they were wandering through the wilderness, they decided to rebel against God. And so God sent in these poisonous vipers. The word is asps, some of the most deadliest snakes. And they started biting people and people were getting sick and dropping dead. And they repented and they cried out to Moses. Moses cried out to God and God told Moses, make a bronze snake, wrap it around a pole, hold it up. And anyone who looks at that, focuses on that, will be healed of the venom. That's my anti-venom for their venom from the snakes. And Jesus uses that as an analogy. I'm the anti-venom to sin. I will be lifted up. Anyone who looks to me, focuses on me, can be saved. And as a result of this, where we left off last week, Jesus gives probably the most memorized verse in the Bible. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So that's what we're going to look at today, this one verse. We're going to walk through it. I'm going to let you see, just glean some truth from this verse because it's very powerful of the lessons that Jesus was trying to teach Nicodemus and teach us. Here's the first truth. Only God is the source of salvation. The verse begins, for God. That's how it begins. And what is John doing here? He's taking us all the way back to Genesis 1:1. You remember when we first started this series, Genesis 1:1, I introduced it to you. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1 begins, in the beginning was the Word. And what John is saying in his gospel is that the very Jesus who is the Messiah was also the very Jesus who created this entire universe. He was God. He is God. This is the same God. So he goes all the way back to the very beginning of time when this universe was began to equate for Nicodemus to see something that he doesn't understand. Now, Nicodemus is used to people being, quote, born again. Judaism had a process for Gentiles to come into it. We talked a little bit about this last week. If a Gentile wanted to be a convert to Judaism, they had to go through certain rituals, sacrifices, pledged certain oaths. If they were male circumcised, they would then go be baptized, symbolizing their death to their old Gentile way, resurrection to a new way, Judaism. A lot of the mystery religions did this as well. So Jesus' term to Nicodemus is not a new term Jesus invented. It had been around for centuries. Judaism used it. The Greeks used it. The mystery religions used it. In fact, the mystery religions called it being twice born. That was their term, to be born again. New Testament scholar Stephen Davies writes that a Greek by the name of Apuleius, who went through this initiation, okay, said that he went through what he called a voluntary death and resurrection to convert to Judaism. In the Pythagorean mystery religion, soon as you were baptized and brought up out of the water, the first thing they did was give you a glass of milk to drink, symbolizing you were now a new baby in that religion. And you see, what Satan loves to do is take what God does and counterfeit it and distort it. And we're so easy to be prey to that. This is why there's so many cults around the world. They take part of what God said and distort it, and it seems rather convincing. So when Jesus steps into the world, especially in John chapter 3, he declares to Nicodemus, yes, you've got to be rebirthed, you've got to be born again, but it's a different way. It's not through rituals, it's not through regulations, it's not through rules. That's not how rebirthing God is done. And all these mystery religions and all these cults today have their own way of wording it. They're very smart in how they approach it. And the very vulnerable will cave into it. They'll even drink poison Kool-Aid, like Jim Jones in Guyana. 1,000 people followed that cult leader to Guyana. And when the end came, he convinced over 1,000 of them and their children to drink poison Kool-Aid and die. It was a horrible massacre of very innocent people, especially children. And that's what Satan does. Jesus says his job description is to steal and to kill. And if you don't know the truth of Scripture, you can easily be led the wrong way by people who seem rather convincing. So my job as your pastor is to teach you biblical truth. Now, what you do with it is up to you. I hope you apply it to your life. I hope it prepares you for questions down the road. Even Jesus made some very exclusive statements. In John 14, 6, he said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, Jesus says, there is no other way to God. There is no other way to heaven except through him. And you go, well, I don't like that. Well, it doesn't change the truth of it. When I was growing up, my mother made me eat certain vegetables I didn't like. And she didn't care if I didn't like them, because she says they're good for you, helps in bone growth and all these other things. And I would gag them down. Okay? You may not accept it as truth, but it doesn't mean it's not. In fact, if you were to take that verse and break it down literally, scholars call it a double positive. Here's how you would translate it literally. Jesus said, I am the way, the only way. I am the truth, the only truth. I am the life, the only life. No one comes to the Father except by me and only me. It's a double positive. Jesus was making this unbelievable statement to his disciples on his last night here in the upper room. And it was up to them whether they would believe it or not. So based on that, your next fill-in's got a lot of blanks. We're going to give you time to fill it in. If you go ahead and bring it up for them, let it start coming up. And if we would take where we are right now on John 3:16, it tells us some amazing truths about God. It says, for God, that's the origin of salvation. So loved, that's the motivation for salvation. The world, that's the extent of salvation. That he gave, that's the action of salvation. his one and only son. That's the cost of salvation. That whoever, that's the offer of salvation, believes in him, that's the requirement of salvation, shall not perish, that's our hope of salvation, but have eternal life. That's God's promise of salvation. This is why it's considered the greatest verse in the whole Bible. This is why, if you were watching the Super Bowl, people held up placards, John 3:16, during the game. It is the greatest verse because it tells us the greatest means to salvation. It gives us the origin, the motivation, the extent, the action, the offer, the requirement, the hope, and the promise of salvation. It's a powerful verse. In just a few sentences there, few words, it's all encapsulated in just John 3:16. It is the path to eternal life and the path to heaven and the path to God. Which means, for God implies that God is the greatest lover. He is the greatest lover. You got it all? And if you don't, I like to help you. It's in your devotional guide. If you pull that out, you're all there. Okay? Number two. Five truths from this one. Here's the second one. Only God can demonstrate the greatest immeasurable degree and depth of love. I mean, English is a great language, but it's also limited. We only have one word for love, love. Most languages have a multitude of words to express love based on the type of love. Greek has four words for love. Eros, which refers to erotic or sexual love. Phileo, which refers to friendship love. Storge, which refers to family love. And then, since there was not a word when the disciples were writing the Gospels and when Paul was writing his letters that expressed the unconditional love of God, they created a new word called agape. It had never come into existence until the New Testament. They coined a new word to express the unconditional love of Christ. So in John 3:16, that's the word that is used. You see, we'll say things like, I love my baby back ribs. I love going to the movies. I love my car. I love my dog. I love my education. And people have to filter through the context what you mean in terms of that love. Jesus uses not the noun form of it, which would express a feeling, but the verb form of it, agapeo, meaning it's an action. It's not an emotion. In the New Testament, love is an action. It's not an emotion. See, the problem with emotion is that we get so caught up in it, we lose our mind. You remember when you were all the way back in junior high or middle school or high school, and you saw that good-looking young man or good-looking young woman, and you were just so googly-eyed over them, you just couldn't believe it. I mean, every time they walked by, your heart did like in the cartoons. And then you're looking back going, thank the Lord I didn't marry them. It is funny. Because feelings often lie to us. They often mislead us. And this is why in the scriptures, love is always a verb. It's not an emotion. In 1995, evangelist Billy Graham, some of you will remember him, was used by God in unbelievable ways for his entire ministry. He decided to do something that had never been done before, do a global crusade. He used 30 satellites during the crusade to send a video transmission of his crusade from San Juan all around the world. There were 3,000 satellite downloads from those 30 satellites. 185 countries were linked. He had people praying, get this, 24 hours a day, 2 weeks ahead of time for this entire thing. He wanted it bathed in prayer. I mean, this crusade went to everywhere. It went to Iran. It went to China. It went to Rwanda. It went to the refugees in Zaire. It went to the Japanese who had just come out of a devastating earthquake in Japan that year. There were 116 different translators used to translate what Billy Graham was saying in the native language of the country they were in. Nothing had ever been done like this in the history of the world. And some had very sophisticated equipment like we do here, nice projectors. Some, all they could do was hang a white sheet on a wall and project it on that. So you had the very prestige and the very basic. And as a result of that, people came to Christ. Everywhere, people joined arms in arms, even in South Africa, where there was such racial tension, whites and blacks came together to make this happen. 35 of the 40 evangelical churches in Jordan and Iran came together to make this happen. It was aired in 192 different venues. Now, this may surprise some of you. Guess where they showed it in Australia? The local pubs. Why? Because that's where Australians like to go. Billy Graham knew the best way to reach those people was, let's just air it in their pubs. Millions of people came to Christ. When Billy Graham stood up to preach, you know what his text was? John 3:16. It is still the most powerful verse in the Bible to this day. Jesus said, "For God so loved." So that brings you to your next fill-in, which has got a lot of fill-ins. It's a different way to look at it. We'll leave it up there so you have time to say it. But this shows us the greatest gift that God gave. John 3:16 sheds light on God's love for us. For God, get this, loves author, so loved, refers to his character, the world, its object, that he gave, his gift, the one and only Son, his sacrifice, that whoever refers to its depth, believes in him, his acceptance, shall not perish but have eternal life. Its purpose. So we'll leave it up there so you get it all. That's the motivation for this gift. It comes from an author who loves you with all his heart. He loves you unconditionally. There's nothing you could ever do, like the song we just sang. There's nothing you could ever do to make God love you any more, and there's nothing you could do to make him love you any less. His love is not fickle like ours. He loves us unconditionally because it goes to his character. The Bible doesn't say that God has love. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. That's what he is. And so through this great gift that God gave us, he gave us the greatest gift. It's not like God was sitting up in heaven and thinking, well, you know, Gabriel, I kind of feel sorry for them. You know, they messed this thing up from the Garden of Eden. They've been messing up everything. I think they have a need. I think I need to do something about it. No, God had planned to do this all along. All along. Even after Adam and Eve sinned and sin entered the world, all the way up to the time of Jesus. This was not an impulse by God just to come in and fix something we had messed up. He had planned this from the very, very beginning. Paul writes about this. Look at this in Ephesians 1. Even before what? He made the world. He what? He loved us. You see that? Even before God created this universe, he was already in love with you. If God had a refrigerator door, your picture would be on it. Even before he started anything, he was already unconditionally loving you. He says God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. God created you so he could love you. He created this universe so he could have a place for you to live to experience his love. And Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, it's God's reason, motivation for saying, this is how much I love you. If you ever want to wonder how much does God love you, God would say to you, look at my outstretched hands and arms on the cross. That's how much I love you. He is so in love with you that he came and died for you. Psalm 103 says, he, God, has not dealt with us according to our sins. Aren't you glad? Aren't you God didn't just say, like when he decided to bring the flood. I'm done. It's over. Y'all are cooked. Bye-bye. I'm going to wipe you off and start over. He didn't do that. Why? Because he's not fickle like us. God knew we deserved death. He knew we deserved hell. But out of love, he gave us a way out so that we could love him sincerely. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. You see that? The only reason you can love anyone is because God loves you. We're created in his image, and part of that image means we have the ability to love like God does. Unfortunately, you see there on your notes, we're going to move into what I think are four wrong motivators for why some people say they love God and they love other people, or they want to serve God and serve his people. The first one is I call guilt. There's some people who say, well, I'll just love because, you know, they feel guilty if they don't. In this case, guilt won't last. It runs out. Second one is fear. Some people in the church fear if they don't love God and love others, God's going to nuke them and fry them right there. That's not the kind of God he is. Third, some people love others because out of control. They initially start out having this wonderful desire to help people, and they think their job is to come in and control that person's life. So what appears as they would say love is actually control. Jesus called such religious leaders wolves in sheep's clothing. Controlling people in the church act as if they know what's best for other people. Listen, I'll tell you what's best for all people, Jesus Christ. That's what's best for anyone. And they'll say, well, I'm not really trying to control, I'm trying to love. But no, it is control deceived as loved. So do you really want your spouse or your children loving you out of guilt, fear, and out of control? No. For love to be sincere, it's got to come freely. Here's a fourth one. People's personal opinions of them. People think, well, if I don't love, if I don't serve, what will others think of me? That won't last either. And this may have been Nicodemus. He may have been so committed to the Jewish way of living that he was motivated either by guilt or fear or sense of control or what other Jews would have thought of him or other religious leaders would have thought of him. We don't know. But what Jesus was trying to teach this distinguished, preeminent teacher of the Old Testament was that God's love is unconditional. God's love is never self-seeking. And when you love somebody, you're willing to sacrifice dearly for that person. That's Paul's point in Romans 5:8. He says this, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love that verse. See, God knew before you were born, you were going to be a sinner. He knew you would rebel. And God says, I know that, but I love you so much, and I'm going to work situations so that you hear the gospel, can respond to that gospel, have a relationship to me through that gospel, mature in me, make disciples, and eventually live with me forever. Folks, that is awesome. That is a wonderful thing God did, because he could have just let us die in our sins, but he says, I love you, I love you, I love you. That's Jesus' point. See, Nicodemus understands law. He understands legalism. He just doesn't understand love. Paul gives us two basic points from Romans 5:8. It's this. Sacrificial love expresses itself without assurance that the love will be returned in kind. When you were younger, dating, did you ever love somebody and express it to them and they didn't respond in kind? Sacrificial love is practical in seeking ways to meet the needs of the ones that is loved. That's what sacrificial love does. It loves with expecting nothing in return. It loves simply to meet the needs of a person that they love. Some of you who are in music, church music, you'll recognize the name as Frederick Lehman. He and his daughter Claudia Mays wrote one of the most beloved hymns in our hymnal called The Love of God. It's a beautiful hymn. It has three stanzas. They wrote the first two stanzas. The third stanza, they didn't write. They found the third stanza on the wall of an insane asylum. They were visiting a man who had died. They went into his room. When they got here, he had already died. But before he died, he had inscribed on the wall these words, and it became the third stanza of this beloved hymn. And here's how it goes. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bow down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies a parchment made, with every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That is amazing for a man in an insane asylum. He understood the love of God. I hope you will understand just how much God loves you. Here's the third truth that Jesus was trying to teach Nicodemus. God initiated giving salvation to the entire world. For God so loved the world that he gave. When I thought about this, I had a crazy idea. Let's say, Tuesday, you had to go ship a package. And that package, you had to pay for it to go to every single person in the world. So you got all these packages you're going to ship around the world. One to every single person, either by UPS or by FedEx or United States Postal Service, whoever. Can you imagine the enormity of that cost? You probably wouldn't do it. You're not just going to ship it to people in America. You're going to ship it to communist China, to Muslim Iran. You're going to ship it to Satanists, agnostic and atheists. Everyone's going to get this gift. That's what Jesus is saying. The gift that God gave came in partially. It was for the entire world. The Bible says, Paul says, while we were still sinners, God chose to send his son to us. Some preachers will tell you that God had to be pacified to forgive us. No. His love is not like that. Some preachers will tell you that we're just sinners held in the hands of an angry God. That was Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon. No, we're not. We are sinners, but we're not held in the hands of an angry God. We're held in the hands of a very loving God. Does God have anger? Yes. Will God settle things in the end? Yes. But until we get there, he's going to do everything he can to love you and hopes that you love him back. Sometimes salvation is presented that Jesus did something that kind of changed God's attitude towards sin and towards us. No. Jesus came to do exactly what he came to do. He said in Luke's gospel, I've come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus said, unless I be lifted up, I cannot draw anyone to me. In fact, in the New Testament, the word world is the Greek word cosmos. It's used 186 times throughout the New Testament. In every case, it always refers to the sinful condition of this planet. So all throughout the New Testament, every time you see the word world, it's not just referring to a globe, it's referring to the sinful nature of the world we live in. And this is amazing, that God loves a sinful world, that he loves you, he loves me. And every time we sin, God still loves us. That every time we go to God and say, God, forgive me, he doesn't say, Gabriel, check the record. How many times has Kelly come to me for forgiveness for this same sin? I'm getting tired of this. He better get this right or he's gone. Mm-mm. He loves. That's who he is. And this is why when we understand what God has done for us, it causes within us a response of love back. God loves our sinful world. And Nicodemus, he's lived in a world of just legalism and law. He did not understand that salvation is based on love. He thought he had to dot every I and cross every T. He had to do everything he was supposed to do in order to receive salvation. And what Jesus is trying to teach Nicodemus is another myth that he doesn't need to believe. And that is, Nicodemus thinks salvation is about being religious. Jesus is trying to teach him that salvation is about a relationship. Salvation, even in the Old Testament, has never been about religion. It's always been about a relationship to God. God did not send Jesus Christ to the world to give us more rituals, rules, and regulations to follow. He didn't send Jesus to give us a religion to follow. He sent Jesus so we would have a relationship with a God who loves us unconditionally for all eternity. I recently read about a young Christian couple who had gone to a Christian counselor. They were having unbelievable marital problems. And there was such hardness and such bitterness due to a lot of lack of understanding on both of their parts. At one point, the husband spoke up. He was exasperated at his wife. He said, I don't understand. I've given you everything. I've given you a nice house to live in. I've given you a nice car to drive. I've given you designer clothing. Everything you've wanted, I've worked hard, busted my bottom for it, got the money for it so that you could have it. I don't understand what's wrong. And she sat there a minute. She said, that's true. You've given me everything, but the one thing I want, a relationship with you. So I ask you, are you going to give God everything he wants except the relationship he wants with you? He blesses you every day with the health, eyesight, hearing. He blesses you with the house you live in, the car you drive, the money in your bank. He blesses you. He keeps giving to you. Are you just going to have a relationship based on him, kind of like this husband was? God doesn't want your things. He wants you. So John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." This sheds light on our salvation. It's a long fill-in again. We'll leave it up so you get it all. It says, "For God," talks about the greatest father. "So loved," talks about the greatest love. "The world," talks about the greatest need that he gave. That is the greatest gift. "His one and only son," the greatest sacrifice. "That whoever," the greatest invitation. "Believes in him," the greatest commitment any of us can make. "Shall not perish," the greatest salvation, "but have eternal life," the greatest hope. This is why John 3:16 is so powerful. It reveals to us the author and the father of our love. It shows us that we had this need. It shows us this great sacrifice Jesus made for us. It reveals to us an invitation God invites everyone to come to. That if we will believe in him and commit to him, we can have salvation and hope for all eternity. We do not have to die in fear, wondering, are we going to get there? I mean, if you were to die this afternoon, do you know for certain, without any doubt, you go to heaven? John 3:16 says you can have that assurance. His love is that powerful. So that when you come even to the end of your life, you have no fear, no worry. All you know is you have a heavenly father who is saying to you, come home. Here's the fourth truth about John 3:16 that Jesus was trying to teach Nicodemus. God made salvation available through the simplest invitation. Responding to the Holy Spirit's urging is how this invitation works. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him." It's the simplest invitation. And this is how God was able to use Billy Graham all of those years. He always kept it simple. His invitation was always very simple. And this is why millions of people came to Christ. So what does the word begotten mean? It's the Greek word monogenes, meaning one gene, one heir. Literally means one and only. Or one of a kind. That's literally what the word means. It comes from an ancient culture in Greece called primogeniture, which means the firstborn. And in Greek culture and in Jewish culture, the firstborn son inherited everything from the father. He was not required to pass it on or share anything with the other siblings that were under him. The firstborn son got everything. He was the monogenes. And all Jesus said to him was, "Nick, all you need to do is be the recipient of this invitation and to believe what I'm telling you. Believe in me and you will be saved." And Jesus used the word believe. The Greek word is pistuo. It does not refer to a mental assent. There are a lot of people around the world who will intellectually agree Jesus was who he claimed to be. That's all it is. They intellectually agree with him. They have no problem with Jesus. And his claims, they intellectually say, "Yeah, I believe Jesus was the Messiah." But that's not the word, that's not what it means. The word literally means to trust, to believe what is true, to place your confidence in. When our unofficially adopted son, Hallam, was younger, he had a different lot of things that he wanted to do, as young people do. One of the things, he wanted to be a firefighter. And he went through the academy. And I asked him one day, I said, "What was the most trying period of that training?" He said, "When they extend that ladder all the way up as far as it can go, and you walk up it, you attach your safety harness to it, and you have to lean back like this. You have to trust that that harness is going to hold you." He said, "If you can't do that, you don't become a firefighter. Every firefighter has to be willing to do that." Are you willing just to lay back and trust God? One of my favorite stories is by a guy named Blondin. I've told you this years ago. Blondin was a tightrope artist. And one time he came to the United States, he stretched the tightrope all the way across Niagara Falls. Thousands of people showed up that day to see him, and he shouted out to the crowd, "How many of you believe I can walk across this without falling? How many of you can believe I can walk across?" And they started shouting, "Blondin, Blondin, Blondin, we believe, we believe, we believe." And Blondin, for an hour and a half, inched his way across Niagara Falls. He got to the other side. The crowd went wild, "Blondin, Blondin, Blondin." He said, "All right, I'm going to go back. How many of you believe I can go back again without falling? Blondin, Blondin, we believe, we believe, we believe, we believe." Then he said, "All right, I want to carry someone on my shoulders across. How many of you believe I can do that? We believe, we believe, we believe. We have trust in you. We believe it." And then he did this. "Who'll be the first volunteer?" No one would volunteer except his business manager, who saw profits going down Niagara Falls. His business manager jumped on his back, and for 3.5 hours, Blondin inched his way across Niagara Falls to safety. The point is this: thousands of people said, "We believe, we believe, we believe." But the truth is, only one really believed. Believing in Jesus is more than a mental assent. It's more than an intellectual agreement who he says he is. It is giving your life, trusting him totally with everything in your life. Everything in your life, your love life, your financial life, your school life, your home life, your work life. You entrust him with it all. That's what it literally means. And number five, here's the fifth truth that Jesus was trying to teach Nicodemus. God provides the greatest escape from death and hell. Don't you just love it? We have a metal roof. You can hear that rain coming. In 1963, Hollywood released a movie called The Great Escape. It starred Steve McQueen, James Gardner, Richard Attenborough, Charles Bronson, David McCollum, and a whole sundry of other people. It was based on a true story of American soldiers held in a German POW camp called Stalag Luft III. They were managed to escape. One of them, if you remember, who Steve McQueen portrays, is able to get a German motorcycle, and he's running, riding that thing through the German countryside, if you remember that movie. And the Germans are on hot pursuit. It was a major box office sale for Hollywood. He went on to make other movies like Bullet and Papillon. But what you may not know about Steve McQueen is that his childhood was very, very painful and abusive. His mother went through multiple husbands. He had multiple stepfathers who would beat him unmercifully. Some of them would lock him in a closet in the dark and leave him there for hours, terrified. When he got to be a teenager, he ran away. He pursued an acting career in Hollywood. He became very successful. And he writes that he used alcohol to console this void that was in his heart. He was trying to void out, he said, his painful childhood. In his later years, he took up flying. His flight instructor was very gracious to him. And over time, Steve McQueen wondered, why is this guy so kind? What, something stands out about him. I just don't know what it is. So one day after they landed, he asked his flight instructor, "You're different. What is it?" His flight instructor said, "Jesus Christ." And right there, he witnessed to Steve McQueen. Steve McQueen was so impressed of the difference Jesus made. He went home to his wife, and the next Sunday he woke her up early and said, "Listen, put on your best clothes. We're going to church." She was shocked. They went to a local Baptist church right down the street from them. Steve heard the sermon based on John 3:16. He walked down and gave his life to Christ. So did his wife. And for the rest of his life, he lived his life for the glory of this God who loved him unconditionally, who gave him a sense of purpose and direction now. Later in life, if you remember, he came down with cancer. And while he was laying in a hospice ward close to death, the nurses would check on him. He knew his death was near. So he made a request. He asked Billy Graham to come and pray with him. Billy Graham agreed, came and even brought him a Bible that he had autographed for Steve McQueen. Steve McQueen read that Bible all the way up until his death. One day, the nurse walked in to check on him, and she found him dead. He had died of a massive heart attack. But as she looked down at his dead body in that bed, he had his Bible open to John 3:16. in your final moments of life. Don't you want to know, for God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, that if you will believe in him, you don't have to perish. You can have everlasting life. And not just that, life abundantly in Christ. That's what John 3:16 tells us. See the word whoever? That means anyone. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. There is a great escape through John 3:16, and that is Jesus Christ. All you got to do is believe in him. The word perish is the Greek word that you'll see there on the screen, apolumi. It means to be destroyed, to be lost forever and ever and ever, never to be found again. When you're lost spiritually at death, you're gone forever and ever. But trusting in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, saves the believer from the penalty of sin. The promise of John 3:16 is this. It's your next fill-in. Good deeds cannot make the promise more secure, and moral failure cannot nullify it. Jesus said, once I give you eternal life, it's yours. You cannot make God love you any less, and you cannot make him love you anymore. He loves you. Our faith is not based on works. That's Paul's argument in Ephesians 2:8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Can you imagine if our salvation was based on works? Can you imagine what heaven would be like? It'd be one big bragging session. What did you do to get here? Oh, I did more than you. God eliminated that. Salvation has nothing to do with what you and I do. It all has to do with what the Lord Jesus Christ did. It's not by works. It's by faith through grace. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. He still loves you. I'll conclude with this. Jesus was crucified between two thieves. One lashed out at Jesus, but the other made a simple faith statement. Luke tells us this in Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourselves and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, do you not fear even God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we have done that is wrong. And as he was saying this, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Two thieves, two different reactions. And that's the world. Which one are you? One hurled insults at him. The other asked him for salvation and redemption. All he said was, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what I love about this simplistic approach is this. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. Remember in the old days when we used what was called the Roman road to share our faith? Meaning you went through the book of Romans and you shared different Bible verses. There's no Roman road here. Some of us even went through EE, evangelism explosion. There's none of that here, okay? There's no praying the sinner's prayer. There's no rituals this guy had to perform. Nothing but just one simple request. Lord, remember me. And guess what, folks? That was enough. It's enough for him and it's enough for us. Nicodemus, we're not sure how he responded totally to this. Maybe he accepted the words of Jesus, or maybe he walked off in pride. We don't know yet. We later will look at him in the Gospel of John later. He will resurface. Sal said, I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you've done it with. I don't care how many times you've done it with them. That is sin. Listen, God loves you. He doesn't want any of you to die and go to hell. None of you. He wants all of you to experience salvation today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And I'm begging you, if you've never given your life to Christ, do it today. It may be your last chance to do it. You go, you're scaring me. Well, I hope so, because death is final. One author put John 3:16 this way. God is about the greatest lover. So love the greatest degree, the world the greatest number, that he gave the greatest act, His only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believes, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest person, will not perish, the greatest escape, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest destiny. Jesus said, anyone who puts their trust in me will have eternal life today. Their sins forgiven. They get to start over. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. Now, you will still have to live with the consequences of that. God doesn't get rid of those. You've got to live with that. But the difference is now you have the power of the Holy Spirit in you to help you deal with it. That's the difference. Let's pray. As the rain falls slowly upon our roof here, you hear it. I'd like you to think of it as the Holy Spirit raining upon your heart, trying to soften the hardness of the soul of your heart